I'm on. Hello. There we are. This morning, if you have your Bibles and or your gadget, whatever you have, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. A few weeks ago, I had the privilege of sharing with you the first section, the first part of this chapter, verses 1 through 10. If you remember, or if you're anything like me, you don't remember, I broke it down into two parts. And we looked at the significance of that passage. You'll recall in verses 1 through 3 that Paul reminded the Ephesian believers of what their spiritual condition looked like prior to salvation. You will remember this because Paul said that their spiritual condition was dead. And what Paul meant by that was that they were estranged from, they were separated from, and they were unresponsive to God. Unresponsive to God. Their lives were characterized by spiritual death. Of course, that is applicable for us today. If you are without Christ, then you are dead in your trespasses and sins. We followed that teaching up the next week by looking at what the Ephesian believers' life looked like after they had embraced the gospel, after they had accepted Christ and embraced Christ as Lord and Savior of their life. And we noted in that study that man cannot and man did not save himself. He cannot and he did not save himself. And so, you see, salvation is the sole work of Christ. We can't save ourselves. It's the sole work of Christ. And as a matter of fact, Paul stated in verse 5 that when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive with Christ. And there in parentheses in verse 5, he says, by grace you have been saved. And isn't that marvelous? That is awesome. That is good stuff. You have been saved by grace. Overall, that's what chapter 2 is about. Where we were prior to salvation and where we are in our present condition and then our future hope. That future hope of reigning with Christ throughout all eternity. Well, in the remainder of chapter 2, Paul does not sway from or deviate from his subject of verses 1 through 10. Rather, he spends the next several verses in somewhat of a commentary, expanding on the subject thought of verses 1 through 10. He's offering needed clarification on just how grim man's pagan lifestyle was prior to salvation, particularly the Gentiles. You and I don't think there's any Jews here among us. But the Gentiles. And in many ways, verse 11 through verses 22 parallels that of verses 1 through 10. And so the question that Paul answers in this text is, what significance did the cross of Christ make in the lives of the believers as it relates to the two groups that were hostile toward one another? That being the Jew and the Greek or the Gentile. So how do believers become one? How do believers become united in one, as one new man, as Paul describes in this passage? And so I'd like to look at part of that this morning. I don't think I'll get very far. I never do. Our youth is used to that. I usually cover about one verse a week. And so that takes me about 2 or 3 years to study through a book. And that's okay, because we try to find all we can find out about what we're reading and what we're studying. But let's begin this morning with verse 11. I'm going to read verses 11 through 22, but we'll probably only study verses 11 through 13. But it's all one context here, and so I want to read it all. Here's what Paul says. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, there's our favorite word, but, But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That's powerful stuff there. But he continues, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity which is in the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, and whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And so once again, verse 11, you will notice that Paul begins this section with the transitional word therefore. It is from the Greek dio. This shows that Paul has not moved on to another topic, but that he is adding to or building more blocks to the foundation of what he has previously spoken there in verses 1 through 10. And so we begin here at verse 11 by saying, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is, Paul's being sarcastic here, we'll talk about that, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Now, the first thing that Paul does here is he encourages the Gentile converts. We know that the church at Ephesus was made up of primarily Gentiles. That's not to say that there were not Jews in that fellowship, but primarily these were people with a pagan background, a background away from God, who did not know God, and they'd come to Christ. And so Paul here is encouraging these Gentile converts to call to mind something from the past. He says there, remember. Now, Paul wanted his Gentile audience to take a moment to reflect on their former way of life, the life that they lived outside of the relationship with Christ, the life that was characterized by enslavement to their flesh, enslavement to the world, enslavement to the prince and the power of the air that Paul speaks about here in this chapter on a couple of occasions, who we know to be Satan. He wanted them to remember how godless they were, how Christless they were, and how desperately hopeless they were. You know, I don't think it's too much to ask Christians on occasion to remember their former way of life outside of the mercy of God. You know, we get so caught up in our daily lives of running here, running there, packing lunches, straightening the house, and sometimes we lose sight of where God has brought us from. And we lose sight of the fact that we are now enjoying the blessings of God. And sometimes we lose sight of that. So we get so caught up in everyday life. But those who are in Christ are the most blessed people on the face of this planet. F.F. Bruce, I enjoy reading his writing. He is going to be with the Lord now. But he makes this comment. He says, nothing is so apt to promote gratitude as a retrospective glance fixed on the whole pit from whence we have been dug. That's pretty good. From whence we have been dug. So keeping with the context of verses 1 through 10, where Paul explains man's condition, 1 through 3, followed by man's condition after embracing the gospel, 4 through 10, it is not too much also to ask these Gentile believers to remember the price that was paid for their sins. Not only should we remember how godless and how Christless and how hopeless we were, but we should also remember the ultimate price that was paid for man's sin on a Roman cross. It is the most humiliating, the most horrific, the most barbaric death that a person could possibly die. It was so barbaric that even the Roman citizens didn't even want to think about it. The Roman citizens, that is. They did not want to think about it. They didn't want to talk about it. It's like the elephant in the room. That's how barbaric a Roman crucifixion was. But that was the price. That was the penalty that Christ paid for our sins on that cross. And so it was the blood of Christ that paid for that. Now the question that we must ask ourselves is why? Why would Paul encourage his readers to remember their former way of life? You know, why would he encourage his readers to remember their past? We all have a past. Can you say amen? We all have a past, right? You know, most of us would rather forget that past, right? But we all have a past. But Paul called these Ephesians to remember their past. And I believe that the reason why Paul did this was so that the Ephesians could take a look on their past and that the sin that had them enslaved, recall the work of God on their behalf, and compare that to their privileges and the blessings that they were enjoying in the present. And no doubt Paul had hoped that a reminder of where God had brought them from to where they were in the present would have led to a greater appreciation for what Christ had done through regeneration. So Paul knew that this exhortation would lead to their hearts being stirred toward love, being stirred toward gratitude, not only to God, but also to our fellow man. And that would be my prayer this morning, that the Holy Spirit would rekindle our passion for God. Rekindle our passion for God, because what I am seeing in the church today is no passion. No passion at all. And when I say that, I'm not talking about Calvary Church, I'm talking about church as a whole. But we definitely don't have a passion and a gratitude and a love toward one another as we see, as days go by and by and in this world. I mean, just watch the news every night. It's pathetic. And you all know what I'm talking about. We know that Paul is addressing Gentiles here in this text because he signals them out. Paul may have been poking fun at them when he refers to them as Gentiles in the flesh. You see that there in verse 11. Gentiles in the flesh. You know, when we read through the New Testament, and hopefully you do, the word flesh, typically, it is a reference to the old sinful nature of man. But here in this particular verse, Paul was not referring to the old sinful nature. Rather, he was marking the Gentiles out as a class of people, or making an ethnic distinction here. You see, the Jews viewed the Gentiles as outcast, social outcast, spiritual outcast. They looked at the Gentile as inferior to them. And there was this deep hatred that existed between these two groups. As a matter of fact, the Jews even believed theologically that God did not even care for the Gentile at all. At all. Now, that term Gentile there simply means a person who is not a Jew. And we all know that from Sunday school, but the Greeks and the Romans would not have called themselves Gentiles. They wouldn't say, "Hey, Gentile, what's up, brother?" You know, they wouldn't have done anything like that. This is clearly a term that was from a Jewish perspective, or a Jewish point of view. The Jews had a deep hatred. The Jews had this deep hatred for anyone who was not a Jew. They were viewed as pagans who did not know the one true God. The Jews expressed their disdain for the Gentiles by referring to them in terms such as, and you remember this from the Gospels, unclean dogs. Unclean dogs. You see, you know, in biblical times, I don't think they had the cute little poodles running around in the streets. No, the dogs were these scavengers who stayed in the streets and ate on flesh and dead animals and whatever else they can get their hands on. They were unclean, very nasty. And so the Jews referred to the Gentiles in these terms. You're unclean, you're nasty. And of course, so they were, the Gentiles were, they were enemies of the Jewish people, as I was saying, social outcasts, and they were to be shunned at all cost. At all cost. You find this in John chapter 4, verse 9. John chapter 18, verse 28, Acts chapter 10, verse 28. And so there was no love lost between these two parties here. The Jews also, and you see this in the text, so the Jews also referred to them as the uncircumcision. Now, Paul was not, I don't feel like Paul was calling them that, the uncircumcision here in this verse. He was simply saying that the Jews call them that, call them the uncircumcised. Now, this was a term of mockery. Of mockery. It's derision. It's contemptuous ridicule. It was used to in defamation of character or character assassination. According to Judges chapter 15, verses 18, 1 Samuel 17, 26, 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 20, just throwing out some references, it became a term that they used for the wicked and for the godless people. Now, we are all familiar with the story of Goliath and David in 1 Samuel chapter 17. You know, you had Israel and Israel and the Philistines. They were always going at one another and the wars between the two. And they were squaring off once again in this battle. And in 1 Samuel chapter 17, you had Israel that was on one camped out on this one mountain. You had the Philistines camped on this other mountain. And daily from the camp of the Philistines, a lifelong warrior named Goliath would come out and he taunted the armies of Israel. He did this day after day, crying out to the camp, "Send someone who can fight me. Send someone out." And one day, this young man named David, we all know the story of David, he happened to be there bringing a sack lunch, some sandwiches to his brothers, meddling. He came there and he was trying to stick his nose in business. Anyway, his brothers were mad at him for being there, and you know the story. But he sees Goliath, he hears Goliath taunting the Israeli army, and he steps in and he says, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel?" He says, "For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God?" Now, when David made that statement, he meant it in a derogatory, scornful, insulting way. And of course, this was common. As I said, the Jews and Gentiles regularly called each other names. Like I said earlier, it reminds me of our politics today. You watch the news now, you know what I'm talking about. But ever since the days of Abraham, the rite of circumcision had served as this outward covenantal or theological sign between Yahweh, the God of Israel, and the Jewish people. The Jews took great pride in this mark and viewed it as a badge of honor and a badge of membership into God's covenant people. They were more proud of their external mark than they were of their heart. They were more proud of their external mark than they were their heart. In a theological sense, the Jews believed that these circumcised were cut off from the world, that they were set apart from the world, and they were part of the family of God. The Jews may not have agreed on everything, and the rabbis sure spent a lot of time debating certain aspects of the law and its interpretation, but there was one belief that they all agreed upon and they rallied up around, and that was the centrality of circumcision in salvation. In salvation. They believed so strongly in this mark to the point that they believed that anyone who had the mark would not go to hell, even if they disobeyed God's all other commandments. Interesting. So what Paul was communicating here was that the Jews, the circumcised, historically and theologically believed and taught that they were superior to the Gentiles because of God's covenant with them. In the minds of the Jewish people, anyone outside of the Jewish community, the Gentiles, they were referred to as the uncircumcised, which meant that that person, obviously, was not a Jew. They were estranged from God. And as a result, they were on the outside of the promises and the privileges of God. Because of this physical sign of the covenant between God and the Jews had come to consider themselves superior to all other nations and all other people groups. And as a result, they viewed the Gentiles as no concern to God at all. Now, due to time, I'll just give you the text that the Jews use to support their view on this. Exodus 4, 24 through 26, Leviticus 12, 3, Joshua chapter 5, verses 2 through 9. It is also important to note that Paul was not caught up in the name calling here. Paul wasn't caught up in it. I do not believe that Paul was using this term in this context in a derogatory way, but Paul didn't appreciate the attitude of the Jews either and how they referenced the Gentiles. And we see this in the way that he pokes fun at the Jews here in this sarcastic phrase, the so-called circumcision. You see, by Paul's tone here, he doesn't see the Jews as any better off than the Gentiles, even though they boast of having the mark. Now, the words there, so-called, was Paul's way of pointing to the... You got to get this. This was Paul's way of pointing to the worthlessness of the physical rite as a guarantee of acceptance with God. And you will notice that he says here, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. By human hands comes from a Greek word that I cannot pronounce. I wish I could. I might impress you if I could. But it refers to something made by human hands, not made by God's hands. And that's what Paul points out here. This statement, made by human hands, clearly indicates that there is another circumcision which was not performed with human hands, but a circumcision of the heart. It is one that is spiritual, not physical. This mark is available not only to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. And you say, well, I need some further reading on that. Well, and this afternoon, go home and read Romans chapter 2, verses 25 through 29. I wish I had time to throw that in here. But go home and read that. You see, the Jews bragged on this external mark, but God is more concerned with an internal mark. An internal mark. Paul was not disparaging circumcision as a practice or institution, but his main concern was with the heart. And so, to Paul, the outward sign, if not matched by an inward faith, was worthless. It was worthless. Paul couldn't be more clear than this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 19, where he writes, quote, circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God, end quote. When he wrote to the church at Galatia, an awesome letter, he writes in chapter 5, and he says in verse 6, quote, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. Before he closes that letter, in his closing arguments, in chapter 6, verse 15, he says, for neither circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. That's what is important. So what was Paul's point here? In keeping with the context of verses 1 through 10, the point that Paul was making here was that the Gentiles, the uncircumcised, were not only sinners by birth and under the wrath of God prior to salvation, but in the eyes of the Jewish people, they were also social outcasts. But Paul also addresses the Jew here, the circumcision. He says the ones performed in the flesh with human hands is no longer the real spirituality, but it's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the heart. And so we come to verse 12. John Stott, who's going to be with the Lord now, in 2011, I believe, he was an English Christian leader and an Anglican cleric. He wrote in his commentary on Ephesians that, in verse 12, he, referring to Paul, drops the business of what Jews and Gentiles called each other, and he comes on to the serious reality of Gentile alienation, end quote. And this is what I want to deal with this morning, because I don't feel like I get past this next verse, but Stott's right here. This is a very, very serious verse in Ephesians chapter 2, and very much applies to us today. So we shouldn't just read it with the first century audience in mind. Paul has already described these Gentiles as being dead prior to salvation. Now he gives them five reasons why, as Gentiles, they were at a greater disadvantage than the Jews prior to salvation. You know what's interesting, as we begin to look at this, what's interesting about this is that the Apostle Paul, when he writes to the church at Rome, into the Roman letter, he gives a completely different list. As a matter of fact, in chapter 9, he listed the Jewish privileges. But here in Ephesians chapter 2, he lists the disadvantages of the Gentile people. In Romans chapter 9, he says, this is what Paul was saying, just kind of give you this. This is free material. But he says there, he said, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. And here's what he says. He says, for I could wish that myself were accursed. I could wish that I was separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, of my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons, and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple services and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom in the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. So he's just talking about all these privileges he has as a Jew. But here in verse 12, Paul listed the Gentiles' disadvantages. It is somewhat of a commentary, I believe, of what it looked like to be dead from the previous text. Verse 12 says, remember that you were at that time, past tense, separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. You see a progression there, That phrase there, at that time, speaks of the time prior to their salvation. The time when they were enslaved to sin. That period in which they were committing trespasses, from verse 1. It was at that time when they were separated from God, that they were excluded from or alienated from God, that they were strangers to the covenant, that they had no hope, and they were without God. Now, these words here describe a real disadvantage, if you want to ask me. A real disadvantage. Let's look at them individually. First, he says, number one, at one time you were separate from Christ. That word separate is only used two other times in the New Testament. One of them is later in this letter, Ephesians 4, verse 18, and then also in Colossians 1, verse 21. The word simply means alienation or estrangement. And of course, in this case here, you're separated from, you're alienated from, you're estranged from Christ. Now, I think for me, one of the key words in this whole statement is the word Christ. Christ. They were separate from Christ. The name Christ means the anointed one, or in the Hebrew, Mashiach, or Messiah. The disadvantage that Paul sees here is the fact that the Gentiles were separated from the Messiah, from Christ, and they had no expectation at all of a coming Messiah. They had no clue that they needed a Messiah. They were spiritually dead. The advantage that the Jews had over the Gentiles is that they had a messianic expectation. When you read through the Old Testament, they expected the coming of a Messiah. The prophet spoke of the coming of a Messiah. And so the long-awaited Messiah came through the Jewish people, not through the Gentiles. And Paul sees this as an advantage for the Jews and a disadvantage for the Gentiles. The Jews had at least some understanding of God. Their laws, their rituals, their ceremonies all pointed to a future Messiah. The Old Testament pointed to a coming Messiah, and the Jewish people lived in that expectation. But the Gentiles had no messianic expectations, what Paul is saying, or whatsoever. They had no concept of a Messiah. They had no messianic hope. They were separate in the sense that they had no chance to know Christ. They had no hope of a Savior. They had no hope of a deliverer. They had, instead of a messianic hope, their future, although unaware of it, was nothing but the wrath of God. They did not grasp the significance of the Jewish sacrifices and how that it pointed to an even greater sacrifice. So they were separate from Christ. Number two, Paul says they were excluded from the citizenship of Israel. Now, the King James Version translates this phrase as aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Though that word commonwealth or citizenship that the New American Standard translates it, speaks of an independent country, an independent community. But it spoke more than just community. It spoke of the rights extended to its citizens. And that means privileges, blessings, resources. Prior to the cross, God had restricted his elective purposes to Israel. And that's why Paul says here that they were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. You know, Israel was a theocracy, a government led by God, or persons who claimed to rule by divine authority. Israel was a nation or a commonwealth, as the King James Version would say, under God. God had established a covenant between he and Abraham, the father of the Jewish people. In Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 4 through 14, I won't read it. Ezekiel describes in very descriptive terms God's favor toward Israel. Israel was God's people, God's chosen people. She was one nation under God, I guess you could say. She was very blessed. She belonged to God. She was a part of God's community. But this was not the case with the Gentiles. The Gentiles were not blessed by God. They were not part of God's commonwealth or his community. They were indeed excluded from the citizenship of heaven. And you know, the question that we may ask is why would they care whether or not they were part of Israel's commonwealth? Why would that even matter to them? Well, the word that Paul uses there for commonwealth, translated in the New American Standard as citizenship, would have been something that the Ephesians, particularly Roman citizens, they could relate to. Because since Paul was writing to a predominantly Gentile audience in a Roman colony, they would have very easily understood this reference to being excluded from citizenship. And sometimes when we look at text and try to interpret Scripture, and especially in light of Paul's letters, they were written to a former pagan Romans. And so in the Roman Empire, citizenship was a privileged political and legal status, and only certain individuals had it. And even among those who had citizenship, there were levels as to what privileges you had based upon whether or not you were a male, who had the highest privileges, females, lower privileges, slaves, which we know that the Roman Empire had somewhere in the neighborhood of 60 million slaves, or freedmen. There were just certain levels, but not everyone even had a Roman citizenship. Having a Roman citizenship meant that you had certain rights and that you were granted certain privileges. And, of course, there were many ways that you could obtain citizenship in a Roman Empire. First, a Roman citizen could purchase your citizenship. If one had the means and he could buy it, he would buy a citizenship. Secondly, one could obtain a Roman citizenship by being born into it. That is, born to citizens. You know, Paul, the Apostle Paul, the one who wrote this letter, although a Jew, was born a Roman citizen because his parents were Roman citizens. His father was a citizen, and Paul inherited his status. He used his citizenship, it's kind of a little off the subject here, but he used his citizenship many times in the book of Acts. When Paul would be arrested, on many occasions he would say, "Hey, I want to appeal to Caesar. I want to appeal to the government because I am a citizen." And in many cases, they backed away from Paul. So in many cases, a Roman citizen was granted to those individuals who were freed from slavery. By the way, this is just free material. This won't cost you any extra offering this morning. Whenever the word Roman appears in Acts, it is always in reference to Roman citizenship. Always. You see that in chapter 16, verse 21, verse 37, verse 38, chapter 23, verse 27, chapter 25, verse 16. Under Claudius's rule in the Roman Empire, those who falsely claimed Roman citizenship were usually executed, put to death. Paul uses the word here for commonwealth, politeia, citizenship. But instead of using it to describe those who did not qualify for Roman citizenship, he tells the Ephesians that as it relates to God's commonwealth, none of you qualified. You did not qualify for the blessings. You didn't qualify for the privileges. Now, the point that Paul was making here was that prior to salvation, the Gentiles were excluded from the citizenship of Israel. That is, they were not privy to God's blessings as a citizen would be in a kingdom. They were not blessed. They were not privileged. They had no rights. And so the sad part is being cut off from special privileges is one thing, but this exclusion meant that they were cut off from the fellowship with the King of the Commonwealth. The King of the Commonwealth, Christ Jesus. So, not only were they excluded from Christ and from citizenship in Israel, but Paul tells them that they were also, number three, and I gotta fly. They were foreigners to the covenants of the promise. Foreigners to the covenants of the promise. That is, like a stranger or an alien in a faraway country, you Gentiles had no covenant with God. You had no covenant with God. A covenant is an agreement in which God binds. I want you to hear this. If you don't get anything else, listen to this. In which God binds himself to carry out his personal promises to his people. Let me repeat that, because some of you're thinking about McDonald's. God binds himself to carry out his personal promises to his people. Now, what covenants is Paul referring to here? Well, he is obviously referring to the covenants given in the Old Testament to the Jews. You have the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 15. You have a covenant with Isaac, Genesis 26, Jacob 25, and King David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And all the covenants that are mentioned. But of all those covenants, all of them hinge on the one given to Abraham found in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Here's what he says. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make you a great name, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you, listen, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So the blessings and the promises, like the one here in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, brought Israel into this special relationship with God. These covenants were all characterized by or based on promise. Based on promise. When Paul speaks of promise, he is speaking of God's pledge to be faithful to his people and to fulfill his words to them. And so they were promised future blessings from God, and they believed that he would eventually carry them out in the future. But Paul reminds the Gentiles here that they were foreigners in this matter. You didn't have a covenant. You didn't even have a promise. You didn't even have a blessing. You had no promise of a redeemer. You had nothing to cling to. You had nothing to hope for. Not only did Paul tell the Ephesians that they were separate from Christ, excluded from the citizenship of heaven, and foreigners to the covenants of promise, but notice the progression here. He says, you are without hope. Without hope. Paul gets down to the nuts and bolts here. I mean, he says that you Gentiles were also at a disadvantage in that you were without hope. You know, the Greek word that Paul uses here is elpis. It means to eagerly look forward to. It speaks of assured expectation. It speaks of confident knowledge and spiritual surety. And so Paul tells the Ephesians that prior to salvation, you had none of that. In your hopeless condition, you had nothing to look forward to, no expectation, and you had absolutely no spiritual surety. You know, as a believer, as someone who has found hope in Jesus Christ, I cannot imagine life without him. Couldn't imagine life without him. You see, no Christ, no commonwealth, No covenant leads to no hope. No Christ, no commonwealth, no covenant leads to no hope. There is absolutely no hope in this world and in the sweet by and by apart from Jesus Christ. Charles Hodge, former Princeton, I think, principal, whatever they called him in the 1700s, wrote, he said, quote, "The promise of God is the only foundation of hope. And therefore, those to whom there is no promise have no hope." End quote. Well, the fifth thing, the fifth disadvantage that Paul mentions here is that the Gentiles were simply without God in this world. Without God in this world. The Greek word that's used here, without God in this world, is atheo. You know, a lot of times one Greek word means a whole statement or sentence. But atheo is the Greek word here for without God. It has several meanings, like not believing in God, or it could refer to being godless in the ethical sense, or forsaken by God himself. And so what Paul is saying here when he says without God in this world, he is speaking of spiritual alienation. It's an interesting statement. If you've ever studied Greek and Roman history, you're well aware that the Greeks and the Romans enjoyed many gods. How many know that? Get your hand up, because this will wake you up for a second. They enjoyed many gods. If it moved or if it didn't move, they worshipped it. Trees, sun, dirt, you name it, they worshipped it. So it wasn't that the Gentiles had no God. The problem was that they did not have the one true God. You know, they were polytheistic. They had many of them. But their gods were no real gods at all. They were only gods in name only. There is only one true God, and Paul viewed the Jews as the ones who had the advantage in this area. The Gentiles worshipped and served many gods, whereas the Jews served the one true God. It wasn't that the Gentiles could not serve the one true God, it's that they did not want to serve him. He said, "Oh, James, I don't know. You're getting out there now." They didn't want to serve him. Paul argues this in Romans chapter 2, verse 11. He wrote a couple different places here, but well, first of all, it was available to the Gentiles because Paul says there's no partiality with God in Romans chapter 2, verse 11. Then in verse 15, Paul continues his argument by saying, even though the Gentiles had no law on stone, written on stone, as the Jews did, they had his law written on their hearts. Had it written on their hearts. And needless to say, because they refused to worship God, Paul writes about that extensively in Romans chapter 1, because it got to the point where God gave them over. He gave the Gentiles over to the degrading passions and the lust. Matter of fact, here's what he says. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them." God has revealed himself to us, because he says here, God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. God gave them over to that. You see, God has revealed himself in nature. They refused to see it, and so God gave them over. And so here we are, these five disadvantages that the Gentiles had prior to salvation. William Hendrickson, who himself is also going to be with the Lord, sums up these five disadvantages this way. He writes, they were Christless, they were stateless, they were friendless, they were hopeless, and they were godless. I can't emphasize this enough, that this is where every one of us were prior to Christ. This is where we were prior to embracing the gospel. I am a little concerned in our culture today that, especially in the church world, I do a lot of reading on this kind of stuff, and maybe I shouldn't. There's so many people who have walked away from the gospel. It's rarely preached. It's rarely talked about. We've moved on to other things, such as entertainment. We've moved on to nice speeches in churches and stuff like that. I've chosen not to ever do that. I mean, the gospel, everything should be centered in and around the gospel. And we can't be saved unless we come to Christ through the cross. That is the only way we can be saved. You see, day in and day out, trouble after trouble, heartache after heartache, we had no knowledge of God and nowhere to turn. And then we find ourselves in verse 13, and I close with this. But now, does that sound familiar? Does that remind you of verse 4 that we talked about? Oh, I forgot. You guys don't remember that in my last teaching. But now, in Christ Jesus, you, it's emphatic there, Paul is saying, you, Gentiles, but now in Christ Jesus, you, it's as if Paul's pointing his finger at him, who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And you see the parallel between the first section of this chapter and the second half of this chapter. It's clearly obvious here. The only difference is that in the first section, Paul described man as dead prior to Christ, and in this section, he describes man as alienated from God. In the first section, Paul established the sad truth and grim reality that man's sinfulness had him under the wrath of God. In this section, Paul describes an even darker reality that man, particularly these Gentiles, you and I, were alienated from God. But just like Paul did in the first section, he did not leave his readers with bad news. He didn't leave them with bad news. And it, you know, remember in verse 4, he made this wonderful declaration, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He does the same thing here once again by describing the work of Christ as the sole reason why the Gentiles are no longer in the condition they were prior to embracing the gospel. Now notice the similarity, and I'm going to try to wrap it up, I promise. He says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. The words there, but now, indicates a sharp contrast between the former life of the Gentile and the new life of the Gentile. A sharp contrast. A lot of people say, when you come to Christ, you don't change. That's hogwash. Any man in Christ is a new creation. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. That's what Paul says in Corinthians. But we see the sharp contrast here. he says here that we used to be separated from God. You used to be excluded from the commonwealth. You used to be without a covenant of promise. You used to be without hope. You used to be without God in this world. But now, because of the work of Christ on the cross, the Gentiles have, and I love this, and I mean, if you don't get anything else, get this. You have been brought near. Man, I don't know what it is about that. It warms my heart. It stirs me up. But you have been brought near. You've been brought near to God. That is, we have been brought into God's family. That is, those who are in Christ, those who are a believer, those who have embraced Jesus, those who have embraced the gospel, you have been brought in. This is not a universal concept. I heard someone say the other day, it was a leader of a denomination. He says, we are all God's children. That is not a fact. That is not true. We're not all God's children. Only those who are in Christ Jesus belong to God. And so he's talking about that. You've been brought near if you are in Christ. Paul's favorite phrase in all of his letters. God has now brought Jew and Gentile together into one kingdom, into one man under one ruler, but that means that the Jews have to also be in Christ as well. You know, King David foretold of this. He said in Psalms chapter 22, he said, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you, For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. Over the nations. You see, because of the work of Christ on the cross, Paul declares in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. You know what? This stirred a tremendous amount of controversy in the early church, especially among the group known as the Judaizers. The Judaizers were a group of Jews who converted to Christ, but they taught that the Gentile Christians, had to be circumcised and conformed to the Mosaic law. Paul dealt with this in the letter to Galatia. They taught that the Gentiles had to become Jewish proselytes before they could actually be a Christian. And of course, Paul dealt with these folks in Acts chapter 15 and condemned it in his letter to the Galatians. But the point that Paul was making here, and in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, is that everyone, Jew and Gentile, gains salvation the same way. The same way. Not through any surgical mark, not through observance to any law or ceremony, but through the death of Jesus Christ upon a cross. If we are in Christ, we are all equal in the kingdom of God. Now, there's a false teaching that is being promoted today that says that the Jews do not have to trust Christ for their salvation, that they can still be saved under the old covenant. This teaching is known as two covenant. It's you may even see it referred to as a dual covenant theology. One of the strongest proponents of this, someone you may be very familiar with on Christian television, is the pastor John Hagee. He is perhaps the strongest voice on the issue, believing that the Jews can come to Christ through their old law, through Judaism. Some time ago, I stumbled onto an interview with him that was published in the Houston Chronicle. And here's what he said when he was interviewed. He was asked the question, he said, "I'm not trying to convert the Jewish people to the Christian faith. In fact, trying to convert Jews is a waste of time. The Jewish person who has his roots in Judaism is not going to convert to Christianity. There is no form of Christian evangelism that has failed so miserably as evangelizing the Jewish people. They already have a faith structure. Everyone else, whether Buddhist or Baha'i, I think that's how they pronounce it, needs to believe in Jesus, but not the Jews." That was in the Houston Chronicle. There's just absolutely no truth to that. That you can know. The only way to God is through His Son, Jesus Christ. That's made very, very clear to us in the Scripture. It's through His Son. To make a statement that the Jews have another entrance into heaven is simply unscriptural. You can't read the New Testament and walk away with that kind of conclusion. The work that Jesus did on the cross by laying down His life was the ultimate payment for the sins of mankind. And because of the payment, everyone gains access to God the same way. So we are equal regardless of our positions, regardless of our color, regardless of our sex. And if you are in Christ, you have all the same rights, you have all the same privileges, and you have all the same blessings as everyone else, including the believing Jew. So by saying that the Gentiles were far off, Paul was using the language of the Jewish rabbis of his day. The Jewish rabbis described the Gentiles as being far off and in need of being summoned or called. Isaiah 57:19, Acts chapter 2, verse 39. And summoned is exactly what Christ did. In our trespasses and sins, under the wrath of God, separated from Him, excluded from the commonwealth, strangers of the covenant of the promise, without hope, without God in the situation, we were far off, but He called us to Himself. He called us to Himself. You know, after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, Paul stood up and he began to preach to the masses of the people that were gathered there for the Feast of Pentecost. And in his first sermon, he made this interesting statement concerning the Holy Spirit. He says, "For this promise is for you. It is for your children and for those who are far off. as many as the Lord our God will call to Himself. This calling us to Himself is described by Paul as being brought near. You have been brought near. This too was a rabbinic phrase used by the Jewish rabbis to refer to their Jewish converts who had come to the covenantal God of the Jews. Paul borrows the phrase to describe the Gentiles being summoned to God. The question that remains, and we'll close with this, how were the Gentiles brought near? The only way they could be. By the blood of Christ. You see that there in the text. This expression, by the blood of Christ, which is used numerous times in the New Testament, is the way the apostles describe the sacrificial death and atoning work of Christ on behalf of mankind. By the blood of Christ. Not only did Jesus shed His blood on a cross, but He did this for those who truly did not deserve it. Those who we just talked about, how these disadvantages. In the Old Testament, the priest would make an offering of blood of animals for the sins of the people. He did this once a year. According to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, blood had to be shed in order to atone for sin. Without the shedding of blood, the writer of Hebrews says, there is no remission of sin. Because this offering of blood was not adequate, the priest had to go in year after year after year after year and offer up blood for man's sin. This offering was a foreshadowing of an even greater sacrifice. A sacrifice that would only need to be offered once. Once. It was a once and for all offering according to Hebrews chapter 7 verse 27. We are told today that there are many ways to God. Don't buy it. Oprah promotes her own spirituality kind of deal. She says there's many ways to God. She has a very huge following. The truth of it is this is going on in churches. Churches are actually telling people that there are many ways to God. And tragic. I put here in my notes, I said, turn and run from it. The only way to God is through His Son and the work He accomplished on the cross. There is no other way. What Jesus did on the cross has enabled you and I to come to Him, be brought near. And if we come to Him, He will in no wise cast us out. When the Holy Spirit woos us to Christ and we by faith accept the message of the gospel, we are changed. We are quickened and we are made alive in Christ Jesus. That's what He says in the previous section. So we are brought near by the blood of Christ. So let me wrap this up. What Paul is communicating to the Ephesians is that he didn't want them to forget where they had come from. While they were far off, Christ entered the picture and paid the ultimate price for their sins by dying a sacrificial death on a Roman cross. That one act redeemed mankind and restored the broken fellowship between God and man, or man and God, I like to look at it that way, but also between man and man. It is because of that one act that you and I are brought together, near to God, with the implications that what Christ did in the past, we can celebrate in the future. We can have a relationship with God in the here and now, in the present. And if you are in Christ, you are no longer strangers, you're no longer an alien, you're no longer separated, you're no longer excluded, you're no longer without hope, and thank God you are no longer without God. But you're actually sons and daughters, co-heirs with Christ Jesus. Father, I thank You for this morning. I thank You for Your word.